What I want to focus on is what I call spiritual mechanics. There's something going on here in this reading that starts some, 20-some-odd years before, and will go probably 20 or 30 years after. And that's what I want to talk about. So people are able to generalize from particulars. So you see something and you think about it and you make generalizations. Sometimes your generalizations are right. Sometimes they're not. When they're not, that's called jumping to conclusions. That's the negative generalization. But when you figure things out, it is useful. So what Scripture does is it gives us a bunch of case studies. And you've all heard me say this before. And as you read through those case studies, what you can do is you can form generalizations from them. And one of the problems that happens in much of Christianity and Judaism both is people don't read the case studies, so they don't understand the principles. So there's lots of principles here that we can extract from this that help you in your daily life, but if you don't read it, you don't get it. The other thing that happens is Satan, of course, tries to keep you from doing it, and there are various ways that he does that. There's attacks on the veracity of Scripture. In other words, the Bible is under constant assault from people who say that it's not true. Fortunately, the Bible is perfectly capable of defending itself. And then the other thing that happens is people misunderstand grace. So there's lots of folks that don't spend any time studying Scripture because they are covered by grace. And I'm sure they are. But in that process, they wind up having a whole lot of avoidable problems because they don't understand what God is telling them in His Word. So, you all know I used to be an engineer. Still am, kind of. And one of the things that happens in all areas of academics is you learn something in one area and you discover that it applies a whole bunch of other places that you didn't understand. So I'm going to do some spiritual mechanics. You all know Newton's three laws of motion, right?
Right.
Of course you do. Anyway, Newton's three laws of motion are a body at rest or in motion will stay at rest or in motion unless acted on by a force. So if you set something down there like that dish on the table, it will stay right there unless something pushes it. And then having pushed it, it will keep moving unless somebody stops it. Now, stopping it in this case would probably be the floor, but you understand the principle. And then I won't go into the third one, which is force is proportional to the time derivative of momentum. You don't need to know that right now. But the thing that is interesting here is spiritually, things that get set in motion in one generation will remain in motion until they are stopped or until their direction is changed. And that's what we've got today. Something was set in motion earlier than this story. It continues in motion and will continue in motion until two Torah portions from now when Joseph finally stops it. So what is it? Well, in this particular case, it's deceit. And the word in Hebrew flows throughout this entire narrative. So the first instance of deceit is where Jacob steals his brother's blessing. And he goes in with deceit and fools his father, and his father then gives him the blessing. And Esau is rightly chapped because he has stolen the blessing by deceit. So the next place we see deceit is where Jacob is bargaining for a bride with Laban. Laban treats him deceitfully, swapping women on him on his wedding night. Second instance of deceit. So the next place we see deceit is today's Torah portion, where his two sons now treat Shechem with deceit. In other words, they tell him, if you will circumcise yourselves like us, then we can all join and it can be kumbaya and all one happy family. They are being deceitful, as it specifically says in Scripture. The next place we're going to see deceit is where Jacob's 10 sons jump Joseph, throw him in a pit, sell him into Egypt, and then come back deceitfully and fool their father about what happened. But you see, this trail of deceit goes through generations and just keeps going. Now, where it finally gets broken is with Joseph. We'll talk about this a couple times from now. You all know the story. I can refer to it generally. Joseph, of course, has risen to be viceroy of Egypt, and his brothers show up. And I think a lot of what's going on is he's messing with them. He sends them back with their money, and they come back a second time, and he sets up Benjamin and so forth. I think a lot of that is just messing with his brothers, but it's kind of humorous in that way. But the thing he does is he breaks this chain of deceit because he forgives his brothers. And one of the things about Joseph is pretty much all Christian commentators regard him as a type of Messiah, because a lot of the stuff that he does very much looks forward to the things that Yeshua is going to do. So what I'm going to suggest to you is you have this spiritual dynamic that gets set in motion, deceit, and it goes and it goes and it goes until, quote, the Messiah, unquote, breaks it. In that case, he is the force that changes this thing that's in motion. So, what sets this thing in motion? We all know the story, but the thing that sets it in motion is family dynamics. And what you have in Abraham's family and descendants is the playing of favorites among the children. So the first instance of that, of course, is Isaac and Ishmael, where Ishmael and Hagar get thrown clear out of the camp. And Isaac is the favorite. Now, don't get me wrong, God is involved in all this, but the mechanics of how it happens on a human scale is up to the people involved. So God says, Isaac's the one. All right, cool. Isaac's going to get the blessing. He's the one. Well, that doesn't mean that you have to throw Hagar and her child out into the desert to die. It simply means the blessing is going to Isaac. Same thing happens in Isaac's family. We have Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the favorite of Rebekah, and Esau is the favorite of Isaac. And that favoritism is what sets up the deception. Now, fast forward, we'll go past Laban and the deceit there for right now. But let's now fast forward to the incident with Dinah. One of the things that happens here is, first off, when she gets abducted, Jacob doesn't initially do anything. Now, you can look at that as all the big strong guys are out in the field with the sheep right now. I'm going to wait till they get back and then we'll take care of it. I mean, that's certainly a charitable way to read it. But that's not the way his sons see it. His sons say, you didn't do anything because she's our sister. And who are the sons that say that? They are the sons of the unfavored wife. So what we have is there's resentment, obviously, within the family. So the sons think the reason you're not doing anything about our sister is because she is the daughter of the wife that you don't like, who, by the way, is our mother. And then, of course, we go forward to Torah portions from now. And he is so besotted with Joseph that he treats the other 10 sons as if they almost don't exist. And in fact, one of the things we'll see three times from now, actually, is when the sons have to go back a second time to Egypt, and they say, the only way we're going back is if we get to take Benjamin. And he says, no, I can't let Benjamin go. In other words, all the rest of you guys are chopped liver. Go up there and do whatever you need to do, but I'm going to keep my favorite son. So what you have is a family dynamic here that sets in motion a train of deceit. And that train of deceit bears bitter fruit all the way along the set of stories until, as I say, it finally hits the Messiah. And I'm going to suggest to you that Joseph is a Messiah figure. And in both cases, that stops. So, for example, we don't have any indication that there are favorites in Joseph's family, and this family rivalry sort of drops out of Scripture after that. Now, why is that important? I will suggest that everybody here is a member of a family, or at least was. And what happens in families is you have family politics, family dynamics, just the way people are. It's perfectly natural. And what happens is things get set in motion in your family and may have been set in motion two generations or three generations before you were born. And you are now living with the consequences of those things that were set in motion, which nobody has bothered to stop. Over all the years I've been doing this, one of the things that I deal with people is personal problems that have no discernible origin until you start going back through the family and you discover, that's where this thing came in. Now, the question is, how do we break it? How do we make sure that it doesn't go beyond us? Which is what you want to do. That's what I'm suggesting to you, this idea of studying these case studies. What you can see is how these things have been broken in the patriarchs' lives, and you can apply those lessons to your own life. For those of you that aren't having any problems, you can ignore this. So if everybody's really happy about everything, you can ignore the rest of the message. So what I'm going to suggest to you, try and figure out what got set in motion. And in our case study here, the thing that is being set in motion is deceit. But deceit's not the root of the problem. The root of the problem is family favorites, family politics, which manifests itself in a chain of deceit that goes through several generations. So in your family and in your life, what kinds of things do you keep running into? What kinds of things go through your family that you're not particularly happy with? And try and figure out, A, what they are. In this case, as I say, deceit is the problem. But that's not the root. The root was playing favorites. So figuring out what the symptoms are is the first step. And then step two is figuring out what caused that symptom to start manifesting itself. Now, this may have been set in motion by you. You're all members of a family, and we all get to do those things. We all get to set that stuff in motion ourselves. Or it may have been set in motion by a previous generation. In fact, there's an old movie. I have lots of old movie references. It's a Mexican movie called Water for Chocolate. Don't recommend it. I watched it way back before I was a believer. It's kind of R-rated. But it's about this Mexican family. And the family tradition was that the youngest girl never married, and she took care of her mother until she died. And this had been the practice in that family for generations. So what you had is the youngest daughter spent her life as a spinster, taking care of her mother, and generally had a pretty rotten life. But that's the way the family did it. And of course, the movie is the story of how the girl in that generation broke out of this. And we don't need to go into how she did that. But the point is, families do that kind of stuff. Businesses do that kind of stuff. Any human organization does that kind of stuff. So figure out whether you're the problem or whether the problem came earlier. So once you do that, then what do? Three things, in order. If you're the problem, repent. That's thing one, repent. And recognize that you are at fault and repent before God. Second thing is, if you're not the problem, forgive. Because what's missing here in the Joseph story is the sons of the unfavored wives are really grumpy. And they're just sort of constantly in a low state of anger. They can't change what their father does. But what they can do is they can forgive and they can keep it from manifesting in their generation and then in succeeding generations. That's what forgiveness does. It doesn't exonerate Jacob. It doesn't exonerate Isaac. It doesn't exonerate Abraham. But what it does is keeps you from perpetuating the problem under the next generation. So that's thing two. One and two are repent and then forgive. If you're not the problem, you may not need to repent. I mean, most people need to repent for something, but so go ahead. But maybe not that particular problem. And then the final thing is reconciliation. That's the hard one. And what we see in the stories is all of this stuff flows until we hit Joseph, who, as I'm suggesting to you, is the type of the Messiah. And that's when reconciliation happens. Joseph forgives his brothers. Joseph reconciles with his brothers. And they become a nation at that point. So what I'm suggesting to you is, as you read these stories, look at what the spiritual mechanics are that are going on. What is God trying to teach us by picking these particular stories to teach us? I mean, there's lots of stuff in these stories. So we've got an hour and 20 minutes of Midrash that we can go through the rest of it. There's lots of stuff there. But the point I'm emphasizing here is he's showing you how spiritual mechanics work, and he's showing you how to change the spiritual mechanics so that you and those who come after you and your family can live a better life. So it starts with you, because you're the only one that can change you. So examine and see if you're the problem, and if you are, repent. Two, forgive if you need to. And then three, see if you can reconcile. See if you can figure out how to come back together and heal. And I will tell you quite frankly, reconciliation is not always possible because it takes two to tango. And that's the way people are. But you don't have to be the problem. And you don't have to carry this through the rest of your life if you don't want to.